Let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we just thank you this morning. We just cherish the opportunity to gather with your people, to dig into your word, to enjoy the fellowship that you provide. And we just thank you for our relationship with you. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the clarity which you give to them. Thank you for your spirit, which helps us to gain a deeper understanding. And pray that your spirit will be with us this morning as we continue to examine the scriptures and to bring glory and honor to your name in the process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing in our look, which is almost done, at the book that was written critiquing New Covenant theology from a fellow believer, a fellow Calvinistic Baptist at that. So we're on chapter 5, and we're going to do two chapters this week. I hope you read them both. They're very, very short chapters. Chapter 5 is titled New Covenant Theology and the Identity of the Moral Law. And in this chapter, Barcellos argues that the Ten Commandments are the moral law, and that New Covenant theology is wrong to not recognize that. Well, surprise, surprise. That shouldn't catch anybody off guard. Though he takes this in a direction that so far, I actually was surprised. I think every time I read, I'm still surprised every time I read it, but that's okay. We'll look at it. The majority of the focus of this chapter is on Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is a familiar text. We've covered it in class, and we will cover it briefly again today. And this is a text that talks about the Gentiles. It says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So that's the text that he spends the most time paying attention to, which is good. I like the fact that he builds a lot of his chapters around the text. Now, I don't always agree with what he does with the text, of course, and this is no exception, but he's headed in the right direction to at least make the text central to our discussion. That's good. So, as I said, we discussed this passage actually several weeks ago, and I want to do a quick review of what we said about it. I know many of you have slept since then. Some of you may not have even been here when we covered it. And it's a very key text. It's one of the few texts that says what it says, actually. And it's helpful for us. So we'll take a look at it, starting in verse 14. And just to give you sort of a background, since I can't assume everybody's memorized the outline to the book of Romans. what? You haven't? So in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul's purpose was to prove that nobody can be saved by keeping the law. Nobody. And everybody stands justly condemned before the law and before God. And he spent, you know, the first chapter kind of really hammering the Gentiles on that point. And then the second chapter, he shifts to the Jews and begins to hammer the Jews. So just because you have a law doesn't get you anything. If you don't know, those who are saved are those who keep the law perfectly. Of course, no one can do that, which is the point he's building towards. But he takes off on just a bit of a segue in that second chapter where he's sort of hammering the Jews, and he makes mention of the Gentiles once again. And this is the section we're looking at now. This verse tells us that even though the Gentiles never had God's law proclaimed to them or written out for them like the Jews had, the Gentiles show by their behavior that they do have a knowledge of God's moral demands. And that's important from the standpoint of fairness. How do you condemn somebody if they didn't know what they were doing was wrong, right? I mean, that's the implicit concern that Paul is addressing here. And of course, the Jews know how they're condemned. They have the law. But the Jews also know that the Gentiles have not had the law, unless they may have been one of those few Gentiles who had some exposure to the Jewish law. Vast millions of Gentiles have died without ever having known there was a law in writing given to a people and so forth. And it's still true in the world today. That's often one of the big questions that skeptics ask. What about the native who never heard, right? It's that same question. So Paul gives us some apologetics for dealing with that group of individuals. What about them? They never had written law. How are they held accountable? So how is it that they can be accountable? Well, there was in Paul's day, and I'm indebted to Doug Moo, which, as D.A. Carson says, is the best commentary on the book of Romans. I'm just quoting D.A. Carson. I agree with him, though. If any of you are interested in studying the book of Romans, it's well worth the rather heavy investment you will make in getting Moo's tome on the book of Romans. Anyway, Moo says, there was in Paul's day a widespread Greek tradition to the effect that all human beings possess an unwritten or natural law, an innate moral sense of right and wrong. So even, and I think a lot of this comes from the philosophers, from, you know, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, and so forth, and many of the other Greek philosophers, that there was an awareness, even amongst those who had no law, had no exposure to the Jewish religion, that we do all have a sense of right and wrong, and it's kind of built into us from birth. In fact, there's recently been some experiments done. I think I referenced it in the child training class, where even infants make moral judgments about things. They, of course, they have to do that on a very simplified scale to figure out what the infant thinks. You might wonder, how do they do that with an infant that can't even speak? But they have a way of doing that, where they have an infant show their pleasure or displeasure for someone based on something they thought they did was immoral. So from birth, we have this built in. And so Paul, in this verse, is affirming that idea that the Greeks believe, that idea that we see even to our day, that men have this sort of innate, built-in moral sense of right and wrong. And he affirms this when he tells us that the Gentiles do what the law requires through natural, inborn capacity. Or, and, you know, sometimes I like to use a looser translation. I understand the pros and cons of a loose translation versus a nice, accurate, literal translation. But here's a case where a loose translation that gets across the idea is helpful. So I quote the New Living Translation, which is not bad for a loose translation. Here's their translation of verse 14. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You understand what that verse is saying now. And so Doug Moo goes on and comments and says that, you know, Paul's point is that the Gentiles outside of Christ regularly obey their parents, refrain from murder and robbery and so on. So it's just, there's a sense in which we do right things instinctively, or know to do right things, even though we don't always do those right things. And when men recognize and do the things that the law says are right and good, they show that they do, in fact, have an innate knowledge of God's righteous requirements. They're showing that they have it. Otherwise, why would they be trying to conform to it? Why would they be talking about it? Many apologists have made arguments along this line. C.S. Lewis was famous for that. You know, he talked about, you know, a lot of people say, well, I don't think there's any such thing as right and wrong. It's all relative and stuff. Oh, really? You know, he said, why do we talk as though there is one? You know, I gave you a piece of my orange. Why don't you give me a piece back? Well, who made that law? We all just, nobody says, wait a minute, there's no such law. They try to argue, well, no, I did give you a piece of my orange or whatever, you know, and he goes on from there. So we have that recognition. And so therefore, Paul argues, it is just for God to hold the Gentiles accountable when they fail to meet His righteous requirements, because they know better. And that's what verse 15 goes on to really shore up and clarify for us. It says, it describes the Gentiles' instinctive knowledge of God's moral requirements when it says the law is written on their hearts. And when we talk about hearts, I've said this many times, but I can't drill it into you enough because our culture goes contrary to this. In our culture, the word heart means our feelings, our guts, our emotions only. In Scripture, heart includes that, but it's much more than that. It's our whole inner being. It's our thoughts, it's our values, it's our everything, including our feelings and our guts and all that. It's the sum total of who we are within ourselves. And so God's law is written in the very core of our being. Now, He doesn't mean like literally with ink and pen. He just means that it is built into us to know God's law. That's what it means by written on the heart. So then Paul goes on to tell us how the law operates within the heart, the innermost being. It operates through our conscience, and we're all aware of a conscience. You know, I have a guilty conscience. I feel bad about what I did. That's not limited to Christians saying that. Everybody has that sense remember when I was in school, I went to a secular school, and they used to have these movies called, you know, Jiminy Cricket, Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide. I don't know if any of you have seen that. That's old school. they wouldn't show that in school today, I'm sure. So it's the conscience by which we evaluate our own behavior. And sometimes we evaluate our behavior as wrong, and thus we accuse ourselves, right? We'd like feel guilty. We say, I shouldn't have done that. Sorry. Or perhaps in some cases, but knowing us in most cases, we'll use it to even excuse ourselves. No, I did do that. I didn't. No, I'm not guilty of what, you know. I mean, you have this. I kept the law. I did what was right. I didn't cheat you. I didn't do that thing, whatever it was. And Paul tells us that those innermost thoughts where Gentiles condemn themselves for wrong behavior will serve as a basis for their condemnation in the day of judgment. God's not going to whip out the law, the Ten Commandments, or it depends on if you listen to Barcellos or not, but he's going to go right to the core. You know, I always talk about the video. Have you ever talked about that in here? It's just, I have this picture. I don't know if it'll play out exactly like this, but God has a video recording of everything that we did in our whole life, every one of us. And the video is a special video. It not only records everything that's happening, it records our little thoughts, you know, like in the little bubbles in the comic. So you're saying one thing and you're thinking another, and all that shows up on the video. And God plays that video for the whole world throughout all time in front of everybody to watch. How about that? I think Scripture teaches that. Not maybe the video part, but in some way, but that everything will be made known, it says. And what's a condemnation going to be? We're going to say to ourselves, I shouldn't have done that. And the video will play that and condemned. Pretty scary, isn't it? That's why we need Christ. That was Paul's point here. And I made some points of clarification. This is really important, that we don't want to overthink this passage, as some have tried to do. I think Barcellos, in a sense, tries to do that. I said that Paul is not claiming here these Gentiles have perfect knowledge of God's law, like your conscience is the absolute perfect guide. Our conscience, like everything else, has been corrupted by the fall. That's why other passages, Paul can say things like, the consciences of unbelievers are defiled in Titus 1:15. Or, evil people can eventually destroy their conscience to a point where it becomes, as it describes in 1 Timothy 4, seared as with a hot iron. It's like, you know, when you burn yourself, and then that, when it does eventually heal, there's a kind of a deadness there. Have you had a place like that on your body before, where it's just kind of a scar tissue there? And you become deadened. You're not sensitive anymore. That's what can happen to your conscience. If you go against your conscience over and over and over, and you continue to do wrong, even though you know it's wrong, eventually you don't feel it anymore. Eventually you don't feel guilty. Eventually it doesn't bother you. It's like a hot iron. So your conscience can get defiled. It is defiled from the start. And Paul's only point in this passage is that people who do wrong know better, even in the absence of law, and that knowledge will be the basis of their condemnation on the day of judgment. That's his whole point. That's all he's trying to say. He's also not saying they knew every jot and tittle of the law, you know, however far you want to get into it. I think that's the trap that Barcellos falls into. He wants to try to make it everything to a point where there's no way that Paul is saying that. So Barcellos' approach to this passage is very different. His aim is to prove from this passage that the law written on the Gentiles' hearts is the Ten Commandments. Again, surprise, surprise, although that is surprising. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are God's moral law. So God has written the Ten Commandments on the hearts of a Gentile. And here's the logic he uses to get to his conclusion. I'm just going to... Now, this is a high-level summary. I can't give everything he wrote, but as best I understand the flow of his logic, here's how it goes. It's on page 79 if you want to read it for yourself. Hopefully you already have before you came. It says the first reference to the law in verse 14, that passage we've been citing about the Gentiles, obviously refers to the law possessed by the Jews. And I would agree with that. I think when Paul talks about the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law. 90% of the time or more. And in this passage, I think he is. The law is mentioned at the end of verse 12, in verse 13, 14, and in several places in 17 through 27. Yeah, Paul talks about the law a lot in chapter 2. We're on the same page so far. And here's where it gets interesting. In verses 21 and 22, where Paul kind of comes back to talking to the Jews, and we didn't pull this up on the screen, I suppose we could, or you can look if you want to, but Paul turns back around to the Jews and says, you know, you who condemn stealing, do you steal? You who condemn adultery, do you commit adultery? You who condemn idolatry, do you steal temples, idols from temples and so forth? So, in verse 21, 22, reference is made to commands contained in the Decalogue. Well, okay, yeah, those three commands that are mentioned there do happen to be in the Decalogue. That's true. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Paul, therefore, gives the impression that what he means by the law of the Jews, that the Jews possess, is the Decalogue. Really. And to sort of bolster this point, elsewhere in Romans, Paul refers to the law of the Old Covenant and immediately quotes parts of the Decalogue. So that just gets across the idea that when Paul talks about the law, he's talking about the Decalogue, at least in Romans, it would seem. Impression, what do you say? The impression. The impression. So, I'm going to ask you, I could tell you, but I'm going to ask you, what do you think of Barcelo's logic here? Is this sound? What do you think, Drew?
Pretty flimsy.
Pretty flimsy. Okay, I would agree with you. Go ahead and tell me why you think it is.
I think he does it too. I mean, it's just the transfer is so weak. He has to use words like "gives the impression."
Yes.
It's like he can't even bring himself to say that it's solidly connected. He has to kind of waffle on.
Yeah, he almost kind of tips his own hand there, doesn't he? I mean, he's going to end up building his whole conclusion on the fact that it is, in fact, talking about the Ten Commandments. He's saying more than impression. He's saying, this is it. And his case is built on the fact that in a couple of places, the commands quoted happen to be out of the Ten Commandments. So that means anytime Paul's talked about the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, especially in Romans. Now, we're in chapter 2. And he bolsters his point by jumping way out there in chapter 13. That's like, how many chapters later? That's just bad exegesis. You don't take something in one context and jump way over here and get something else. You have to be very, very careful, unless you can show some connection to the thought. And I don't think he's done that. So, questions for Barcelos. A little bit later in chapter 2, he talks about circumcision being in the law. Is circumcision in the Ten Commandments? No. In Romans chapter 7, since we're targeting Romans, Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the law that if a woman's husband dies, she can marry someone else. Is that in the Ten Commandments? No. Okay. I mean, and on, if I go to other books, 1 Corinthians talks about Paul says the law teaches that a woman is to be submissive to her husband. Is that in the Ten Commandments? No. So, I think we're on pretty flimsy ground here to make this as a way of building your case. What do y'all think? I mean, I am pushing my thoughts on you, but I as always, that's the duty of a teacher, isn't it? What do you think?
Well, Bob, these are valid points, but what he's not doing is going through the list of the additional things to mention.
Yeah.
That he said. So I wouldn't say that this argument is bad. It's incomplete. He doesn't give the flip side of the coin.
Would you even say it's inconclusive?
Yeah, for sure.
It's almost like, have you heard of anecdotal evidence? somebody doesn't like a particular political candidate. So you hear them say that. So you say, nobody likes that candidate. Well, yeah, two or three people told you that, but does that mean everybody doesn't like that candidate? That's anecdotal. You pick a little point here, a little point. You sort of cherry pick your passages and say all these passages are about the law, about the Ten Commandments. Okay, but is that complete?
Yeah. Well, in these verses that he's saying, there's indication that those are Ten Commandments, right? Or they're
sure
related to the Ten Commandments. But many other times, as you mentioned, when the law is being used, it can be in reference to other things.
Yeah. Well, I know that, but the Ten Commandments, and we even talked this about Ten Commandments, they sort of represent the sort of bringing together of the whole law. So it's not surprising that something that he quotes out of the law would be found in principle in the Ten Commandments. Anyhow, if you're going to build that strong of a case, I would want to see him do a little bit more than that. Now, Barcelos does anticipate an opposing view. He says, some might want to say the law of the Jews being referred to by Paul is the whole law of Moses, which includes moral, ceremonial, and civil law of the Old Covenant. This would mean that God writes the Old Covenant ceremonial and civil laws on the hearts of men, an untenable proposition. So he anticipates the idea that somebody might say, well, you know, law means law. It includes the whole law. And he's saying that, well, that would mean God, well, first of all, you know, notice the threefold division he throws in here. Not scriptural. I mean, it's okay to make categories, as we've talked about, but to try to say that, you know, I'm going to divide these categories, and God throws this category and not that category. How did you get the categories?
Hey, Bob, this idea of the Gentiles having this written on their hearts and the whole concept of conscience, obviously, a cross-cultural understanding is that we shouldn't kill one another.
Right.
Even a person not having read any part of the Bible
will
know that is not a good thing.
Sure.
But what of the Sabbath? Would they say that the person in the jungles of the Congo would know in their conscience that, according to the law of Moses, they should rest?
Wouldn't that be his argument? And the way he's arguing?
Yeah.
Yeah. In fact, if Barcelos, as he contends, the law God writes on the heart, puts in the conscience of the Gentiles, the Ten Commandments, then this would mean the Gentiles know in their hearts from birth that they need to rest from their work on Saturday and spend that day worshiping God. Is that a tenable proposition? I mean, I'm just using his own language and turning it right back on him. You say, because he thinks it's ridiculous that they would have written on their heart that they have to be priestly garments and to build a tabernacle with so many, you know. Sure, yeah, that's ridiculous. Paul is not saying that. Paul's getting at an idea that there are basic general moral principles that everybody has a sense of. That's all he's saying. But he wants to get real. He wants to put everything in a box and square it up and make it Ten Commandments. Well, I appreciate wanting to square things up and put things in boxes, but you got to be careful you don't make up boxes that don't fit. I think that's what he's done. I can't see getting the Sabbath on the heart. You know, I think he tries to defend that later in the book, maybe in the last chapter, unless we've covered it so far. I seem to remember him arguing about that, well, it's the idea of worship, you know. But that's far from a day of rest. There's a lot more to the Sabbath than just worship. All right, chapter 6, unless anybody else has anything else to say about chapter 5, and that's kind of the only point he really makes in chapter 5, and that's my thoughts about that. Yeah, okay. Chapter 6, in this chapter, Barcelos challenges the New Covenant maxim that if an Old Testament command is not repeated in the New Testament, then it is not binding. And I would sign off on that generally. I would put some caveats in there for that. But yeah, generally I think that's right. And we've discussed this in class. I think one day Aaron brought that very question up. There's the two sides, right? There's the side that says... Even those who recognize there's the Old Testament law and then the New Testament law and they're two separate laws, one approach is to say, okay, everything in the Old Testament is still binding unless it's repealed in the New Testament somewhere. It says, no, don't do that anymore. Like, don't offer animal sacrifices and don't worry about eating certain kinds of food or whatever. And everything else is still binding. Or the other approach, the New Covenant theology approach, tends to lean this way at least. It says, you know, those Old Testament laws were what they were for who they were for. Many of them end up applying because they're general moral principles, so we have them reinstituted in the New Covenant. That's the way I would describe it. But unless it's reinstituted, we have no basis to say we're bound by that Old Testament command. That's the divide we're dealing with here. It's a very important divide, a very important question he raises. So I very much appreciate him raising it. Though I land on the opposite side of where he lands. He asks, what is the exegetical basis for such a claim? There is none. Well, that was thorough. Really? I mean, I get that he thinks there is none. I don't have a problem with that. But you can at least recognize that New Covenant theologians have argued some, have made some theological argument for this. You may disagree with their exegesis, but to say, ah, there's just none. I don't know, I thought that was a little bit, came up a little bit short. But I ask you, he's kind of laid down a challenge here. How would you answer this challenge? Assuming you believe the New Covenant maxim. Maybe some of you don't, I don't know. But I would say it.
I just turned to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Romans, the book of Galatians.
Yes.
And work through that chapter by chapter.
Yeah.
I mean, in speaking of the New Covenant, he makes the old one obsolete.
Yeah.
What else did I write around here? Do not return to the law. To return to the law is to turn away from Christ.
Yeah.
I'd say that's a good exegetical basis.
It seems to have some weight to it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it's nothing in the end, but it sounds good, according to Barcellos.
Yeah, this weekend I was reading that, and you know, this chapter is like a page and a half.
Yeah, it's very short.
And I said, that's it? And I went to Tim and said, chapter 6 is a doozy. It's all it says is, nope, there's nothing.
Which, I mean, he raises, this is probably one of the most profound questions he raises in the whole book. This is one that we need to camp on for a while, you know, because it is challenging. In certain places, in many places it's a no-brainer, honestly. And those are the things we tend to think about. But I'll take you there and show you some examples of what I'm talking about. First of all, I would say I find, this is basically what Tim just told us, I find the exegetical basis for such a claim in the numerous passages of the New Testament that tell us the Old Testament law no longer serves as law for New Covenant believers. And I list a bunch. You know, that whole study that Stephen did while I was out of the Paul and the Law, it's that first category, right, where the law is repudiated. Every one of those passages says the law is ended, done, over. And yes, it has a new role, and yes, it's more to it than that. We don't want to be overly simplistic, but nevertheless, it's over, it's done. So that right there becomes exegetical basis, and instead of keeping the Old Testament law, which, by the way, the New Testament never tells us to keep the Old Testament law. Never. We are to fulfill the law by obeying the law of Christ and his apostles. And so, in Romans 13, that passage he quoted a while back, you know, he talks about how, you know, it quotes the Ten Commandments and we're supposed to be keeping them. No, it doesn't say keep those Ten Commandments. It says, you will end up fulfilling these Ten Commandments when you obey Christ's law of love. That's what the passage in Romans 13 talks about. So, by the way, the law of love is really not directly in the Ten Commandments either, is it? They all point to the law of love, the last table of the law, but it doesn't come right out and say it. So then, I didn't want to leave it at just that, but I want to say we could challenge Barcellos by turning his own question back on him. And I think it's something you have to do in a discussion. It needs to be a two-way street. Okay, you've come out there and said, I have nothing, and I gave you something. But let me give you something. Does Barcellos believe we are bound by every Old Testament law that's not repealed in the New Testament? Now, he didn't really say that, but what's the alternative to what he's going against?
Moral law. He does clarify.
Yes. But then how do you decide what's the moral law? Right? You know, that's where you really get in trouble, because those categories aren't even given in Scripture, much less is there a list like, okay, now here are the laws, and here's the moral ones, here's the civil ones, here's the... You know, why? Why would you limit? What exegetical basis do you have for that? Nothing. Well, I'll just throw it back at him. So, would he say we're bound by the following Old Testament commands that are not repealed in the New Testament? I would argue that these are seemingly moral at some level. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe they're ceremonial. But who knows? Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. I don't know. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Anyone who curses his father or mother shall be put to death. None of those are repealed in the New Testament. And you say, well, those aren't moral, those are ceremonial. How do you know that? You know, there's a lot of things that have moral element. I mean, every law is moral if God gives it, right? In one sense.
Well, an argument could be made, and I have heard it made, that the clothing issues, the modesty, do not dress like, speaking to women, you should not dress like a man and things like that.
Yeah.
But that is never taught as a ceremonial thing, but that is a modesty issue, a gender issue, and it's moral. So we would have to be bound by what we see there.
Yeah, and you know, I can understand moral principles going back to creation. Paul frequently goes back to creation. He made them male and female. And so I can understand the idea of male and female going back to creation. That's why a lot of the things that are going on today, even though nobody in ancient times even imagined a transgender idea, like we have to contend with in our society. But we can go back to creation principles, I think, and argue from that. But I just think he gets on really shaky ground when he starts saying, well, you know, unless it's repealed, we have to obey it. Because you get into, well, is that ceremonial? Is that moral? Is that, you know? The fact is that the law was ended, and, you know, the New Testament is clear. Now, I'll tell you where I think I would bend a little bit on this, personally. I do believe that at times, if we're careful, the Old Testament can teach and inform us about the details of what's told in the New Testament. For example, the argument sometimes made, nowhere in the New Testament does it forbid bestiality. So I guess bestiality is okay because it's not repeated. That they want to try to make us say that. I'd say, no, I wouldn't say that. The New Testament teaches against sexual immorality. That's a general command that covers a whole plethora of ideas, including bestiality, including homosexuality, which is actually explicitly taught in the New Testament as well. I think it even include incest, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So there's, you know, but we can turn to the Old Testament to help fill in our ideas about what is included in sexual immorality. I think that's helpful. But in terms of just saying, you know, you have to look at the Old Testament and see whether it's still in effect or not, I think you have problems with that. Other thoughts on this? This is a very deep subject. I think this really is my last slide. I know last week I lied. By the way, last week I had the wrong chapter up there the entire lesson, and I got home and went, what? I was going to tell you, well, I put it up there on purpose, see if any of you caught it. And, you know, none of you said anything, so okay. But Stephen caught it. He just told me later. Now, thoughts on this? Because this is really, this is the nut of the big divide between us and covenant theology. It really is. And this is really the hard issue. This is where you get into all those sticky questions. This is where the battle really is. So I think he's raised a great question. Let's take advantage of that, even though he gave it short amount of time, like Ethan says, you know, a page or so. Thoughts? You got the Chester cat grin, but
that last, I don't know, this pretty cut and dry. The slide previous is that encompasses the whole conversation between covenant and new covenant.
Yeah.
I mean, that's it. That's the entire basis for the
divide.
The divide, yeah.
Yeah.
That's where the fence line is.
Yeah, it really is.
Is do you transfer all the Old Testament stuff to the New Testament? That's basically what it is.
Your thoughts, Martin? I know your mind's got to be percolating over here with brilliant thoughts. You may just share a few of them with us.
Jared, too, that last line, I mean, that cut the whole thing. I mean, if the new law is the new law, then what is in it is what you are responsible for, not what's not in it.
Yeah.
So I don't see how you can make this. This is crazy. Just
Aaron, you're the one to raise this question. You remember raising that question in class?
It was,
what is this way or that way?
Yeah.
It was like
it was
months ago.
It was a very general question, I think.
You asked it early on. I thought, well, he's already down the road. He knows where this is all going. I was impressed by your question. So,
because this topic is a big part of the divide, why do you think Marcellus didn't actually address some of the scriptures that you would point to readily to support the claim that he says there is none?
It's a good question. I mean, I could be devious and say because he knows he can't make his case, but I don't want to do that to him. But honestly, that's sticky wicket territory for him. Once he gets in there and starts explaining text, and he did in one chapter kind of talk about text and said it was over, and he was like, yeah, that's right, the law as law for the Jews is over. But he never really said, so it's over, so how does it still apply?
Yeah.
And I think his answer is going to be something about, well, but the Ten Commandments still apply. You know, he may be somewhat typical, but I don't think he's representative of all, he represents all of covenant theologians by making everything about the Ten Commandments. I think he puts more emphasis on the Ten Commandments than anybody I've ever seen. When he starts having the Ten Commandments written on the Gentile's heart, that's just over the top. I couldn't find, he found a commentary, A.C.G. Moo, okay, so he found one. Moo, like I said, the best commentary written on Romans, pages and pages and pages on every single verse, footnotes, and I read every one of them. I read it 3 or 4 times. He didn't even breathe a word about the theory of the Ten Commandments being the law because it's so unheard of. I don't think Moo ever heard anybody say that. He didn't even, and Moo is a guy who's sensitive to those issues because he's a New Covenant theology guy.
You could even concede everything but the Sabbath and go, okay, I'll give you all those.
Yeah.
But you can't state this so plainly in the New Testament. They just squash the Sabbath.
Yeah.
It's the sign of the Old Covenant, so they squash the sign of it, you know?
Yeah, that ends up being the two major battlegrounds, as I've said many times, is the Sabbath, and don't forget tithing, that's in there too. And then if you're going to be Presbyterian, then infant baptism is included in the mix. That wouldn't be for Barcellus, he's a Baptist.
Yeah.
So he'd be with us on that. But it goes much further than that, but those are the big battlefields. Yeah.
Sensitive and appreciative of anyone who has a motivation of pleasing God.
Sure.
Right? And if, I mean, from their perspective, their concern is that we are walking away, well, I guess that's a bad way to put it, clear written instructions in the Old Testament that we're responsible for, or that God's people are responsible for. And if it's not completely fulfilled yet, then boy, that's a serious thing for us to set that down. And the first century Christians had to deal with this issue. I mean, that was what was going around. Paul went to give the gospel, and then people came right behind him and said, well, we need to keep some of this stuff
from
the Old Testament. Why? Well, because they don't want to get it wrong.
Yeah.
We don't want to get it wrong either. So, I mean, I do appreciate the seriousness that he's giving it. But what's at stake here is what Christ came to accomplish.
Yeah.
I always felt like that the New Covenant folks looked at the Covenant folks and went, it's not necessary. You don't have to do all that.
Yeah.
But on the flip side, they're like, you lawless antinomians, do whatever you want to do.
Bunch of outlaws.
Yeah.
Yeah. I really have a hard time I know they do that to us, and I have a hard time understanding that characterization of us because we're anything but that.
Just the face value, you look at it, and you don't have to do all those things.
Yeah. I mean, even he's going to, you know, jump over and join us in a fight against the Presbyterians about not having to do the infant baptism thing. So, I mean, it's not like that's unheard of for to have that idea. We just disagree on what is in which category. Seems like that could allow for a little more charitable outlook.
Yeah.
That's just my thought, but I think I don't know. It's one of those things. It's one of those heated debates. It's like the Calvinism-Arminian debate. You know, and that debate gets very, very heated in some quarters, right? I mean, there are people just like, you're not even a Christian if you don't believe my view. And there are those on the Arminian side who say that, and those on the Calvinist side who say that. Not all of them, fortunately. Not the mainstream, fortunately, in my opinion. But nevertheless, there are all those camps way out there on the fringe on either side of the debate. And, you know, I guess we get a little bit of that in New Covenant theology, though. I agree with what Kennard, just the point he raised is, you know, this is a serious question. We don't want to take it lightly when we start thinking about what does God require of us. Certainly we want to know that, and we don't want to miss it. But at the same time, you know, there was plenty of condemnation heaped on the Pharisees for their wanting to add requirements. Of course, in many cases, because they were adding it as a basis of salvation, that's where they really got in trouble. But even those who weren't, I mean, Paul viewed it as inconsistent with the gospel. You know, Peter not being willing to eat with the Gentiles. For whatever reason he did that, it's not entirely clear from the text. There's some theories about it. But nevertheless, you know, Paul was very concerned that these distinctions be kept and understood. And that was New Covenant theology, as far as I'm concerned. Peter was sort of like more in the direction of the covenant theologians. Not the covenant theologians that we can't eat with Gentiles, but I'm just saying he was moving back toward the law. And Paul said, no, the Gentiles are not under the law. We're not under the law. That's not how it works.
Yeah, we know this is an important issue, and Barcelos, as Tim mentioned, and you already followed up on it, he tries to address this. But for how important this issue is for his book, I'm really disappointed that he didn't actually go into some of the scriptures that you would point to and anybody else would point to and say, this is why I don't believe that. It's like he got tired of making bad arguments. He just kind of said, there is none. I want to finish my book. I don't know. But at least, you know, I respect him when he makes his point and we just, okay, I respectfully disagree. You know,
yeah.
We go through it. But when he doesn't make any arguments to support his belief, he just kind of says,
yeah,
they're made this up. They have no scriptural basis for it. Really?
Yeah.
Now, if you think that, which I happen to agree with you on, tell me how he doesn't have an agenda. He's got an agenda.
Oh, we all have an agenda.
Well, he's got one that, I guess, we, like you said, turned around the other way, which, where's that taught in Scripture?
Yeah.
Prove that.
But I don't condemn him for having an agenda. I condemn him for having a wrong agenda.
Well,
I have an agenda.
With some of the things that he has written and states, you actually think he believes those things?
Yes, I think he does. Mm-hmm.
I'm having a hard time with that.
Well, because you have a hard time, you don't agree with him, and you don't think he's made good arguments, and I'm with you in that, but people can believe things that we find unbelievable. It happens all the time. I don't have any reason to think that Barcelos isn't 100% sincere in his holding to this idea. I don't think he's really secretly a New Covenant theologian who's trying to pull the wool over our eyes or something. I mean, what would be the point in that? I don't know what his motive would be if it was evil. I want to assume good motive as much as I possibly can, and I'm going to grant him that he is absolutely sincere. He's just mistaken. He's just mistaken. That's how I would look at it.
And when I look at this, I think about the importance of teaching my kids how to interpret Scripture. Even just having this conversation of New Covenant and Covenant with a couple other couples, when we dive into it, just the way they apply Scripture or just the context and everything, it's just odd. And so that, to me, is the whole root problem, is not understanding how to really apply Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, it creates a lot of confusion. That's one of the reasons I thought it was really important for us to really nail this down, because it makes the Scriptures, it clarifies so many murky areas for us. And, you know, this helps us to have a clearer idea of what we're about in the New Covenant. It's very important. All right, well, I think we'll close with that. Again, so next week, and I do have one more slide telling you what to read. Read chapter 7. As you can see, it's actually, the chapter 7 is longer than these two chapters we covered today, both put together. So it's a fairly long chapter. but we'll do what we can to end next week. And leave it at that. So let me close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time, this discussion. And as Kennard has said, it's very, very important to us that we be pleasing to you, that we know what pleases you, that we know what matters to you, and also to know what areas you have given us liberty, what areas you've given us freedom, and pray that we would use that freedom to the advancement of the gospel. And pray that we would be honoring you in all that we do in our understanding of Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We dismiss.